Going to open up to Hebrews 13. Just going to get through Hebrews 10, 11, and 12 tonight. In this section, this concluding section of Hebrews. So we've seen this last chapter in Hebrews is more instructions, commands for the church. And of course, these commands are based on the teaching that has been prevalent throughout the book of Hebrews. And we saw in the end of chapter 12 where how we had a kingdom which can't be shaken, and that we are to show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So he's just showing us how we do this in chapter 13, how these Christians, and again, a similar situation, probably much worse than what we're in today, but still in a sense where they were people living in and among a community where they were being marginalized, they were being ostracized, they were being pushed to the fringes of society, they were losing their livelihoods, they were losing, even having their goods confiscated. There was just a hostility on the part of the culture toward them, toward their belief, toward their faith. And so there's this instructions on how to persevere, how to stand firm, not to shrink back to destruction, as the Israelites had. And as we saw in verses 1 through 6, there were these instructions, commands, more for the personal life, the social life. And it's a life that should be indicative of those who are living under the new covenant, who've had a new heart given to them, who have a new nature, and who are to live a life that is with reverence and awe, living with an acceptable service to God. And then in verses 7 through 17, we saw in this section, it's dealing more primarily with the life in the body, life within the church. And of course, all of this, all these characteristics are being commanded or dealing not so much with the external performance, but more with the inward heart, the heart attitude. And we saw last time where we looked in verses 7 through 9, just the admonition to remember, imitate the faith of their past leaders. And I think that's really important to look at, that this is what it wasn't their life they were to imitate. It wasn't so much anything about the person themselves as it was their faith, that this persevering faith that stayed steadfast to the end. And not only were these to be an example to the church, but also Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. Jesus is the unchangeable example. And again, just a reminder here, that godly examples are needful for the church. Godly examples are needful for us as Christians. But we also have to be careful who we look to as examples and who we look to as models for the faith and for the ministry. And God is the one who knows how to choose examples. And it's not merely external. Man has this habit of looking at the outside. Remember when Samuel went to anoint the next king, and he's not told who it is, he's just told it's one of the sons of Jesse, and so he goes, and he sees David's oldest brother, and oh, this has got to be the one. He's tall, he's handsome, he's rugged. No, and finally it gets down to little David, but God tells Samuel, man looks out the outside, God looks at the heart. And so that's why it's the faith of these people that are to be emulated. I forget if I read this quote in another context to you. I may have, but it's a quote by Jonathan Edwards in a message that he did on the Apostle Paul being an example for Christians. And he said that the notions that some persons entertain of Christianity are very distorted and ill-conformed to the gospel. The notions of others are very erroneous. And the reason why they have no better notions of Christianity is because they take their notions of it chiefly from those sources whence they ought not to take them. And just think about that. People draw their their ideas, their notions of what Christianity is from things that they should not be drawing those notions from. And Edwards goes on, some take them from the general cry or voice of the people among whom they live, just public consensus. Or they take their notions from the example of particular individuals now living who are in a great reputation for godliness. And their notion of Christianity is that it consists in being like such persons. If we would have right notions of Christianity, we should observe those in whom it's shown, of whom we have an account of in Scriptures, for they are the examples that God Himself has selected to set before us to that end, that from thence we might form our notions of religion. God knows how to select examples. And if the professors of Christianity would form their notions of it from such examples as those, rather than from any particular customs and examples that we have now, it would doubtless appear much more amiable in their practice than it does now. And that is just so true. I mean, so much of the church today is, you know, it's patterned itself after itself and modeled itself after itself and compared itself with itself, and that it no longer patterns and models itself after the biblical examples and give biblical mandates. You know, so many churches today pattern and model stuff in their church after examples in the business world, right? You know, they'll find a good business, working business model, and throw that into the church and say it worked in the business world, it'll work here. They'll do methodologies and practices from people who weren't even Christians. The whole decisionism movement, the altar call thing, came right out of Finney, and is modeled after Finneyism. And Finney wasn't even a believer. He was a Pelagian. So much of evangelism today gets modeled after unbiblical models. There's things that are just drawn from just pure pragmatic, man-centered approaches that because it works, well, we'll do it. Hey, it worked for the church down the street. Let's model ourselves after the church down the street and do what they did, and then we can grow too. Or there's some popular teacher, someone's subjective experience. You know, some teacher, popular teacher, had claims they had this experience, so we all need to have it too. Now, so there's this just denominational dogma. This is the way we've always done it. This is our tradition. And because this is the way we've always done it, this is the way we're always going to do it. And it's just modeled after tradition, not any biblical example. You know, it's just because our religion is Christianity. Well, why is our religion Christianity? Well, it's because real Christianity is our religion. You know, this is what real Christianity looks like, the way we're doing it, because we've always done it this way. And so they reject it. Anything that's not part of our religion is not real Christianity. So they have this reconstructed Jesus, reconstructed Christianity, and that's what they model everything after. That's not the model we're to have, according to the apostle. We are to, according to the writer of Hebrews, it's primarily Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You have examples, godly examples, set forth in the New Testament. And then there is the admonition to avoid false teachers. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. In other words, all this external, all this ritualism, all this ceremony, which brings about no heart change, no new nature, no new transformation. The old nature is still dominating and ruling the person. People just going through the motions of religion. And there's nothing in this for strengthening the heart. So he just tells them, don't be carried away, literally misled, by these varied teachings. You know, it's so easy for people to get misled because all these varied teachings, all these varied and strange teachings, where they appeal to? They appeal to the senses. They appeal to the emotions. They, They appeal to the flesh. They appeal to our fallen reasoning, our fallen mind. They appeal to the flesh, to pride, to autonomy. And it's so easy for us to be led astray into these false things. Just like Eve was easily led astray by Satan, because what did he do? He appealed to pride. He appealed to the flesh. We naturally gravitate toward what appeals to the flesh, and gravitate toward what preserves our pride, that exalts our own initiatives, exalts our own accomplishments. So don't be carried away by this stuff. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. There's no benefit, no profit, no advantage. In other words, all this external stuff is useless, has no religious value. It's just an absolutely futile attempt. It may garner the praise of man. It may garner the admiration of the world, but it's absolutely useless to strengthen the heart, to live the Christian life through these things. There's no power to affect the heart. And so you have the world, the unregenerate, looks to the external for strength, for support, for fulfillment, for assurance. As long as we're doing all the right stuff, we must be okay, right? He's saying no. You want to be strengthened by grace. Then we come to our passage for tonight, 10, 11, and 12. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, he's giving a rationale here for the statement that he just made in verse 9, that not to be carried away by these strange teachings, we have something better than that. We have an altar. We have something better than these foods. We have something better to strengthen our heart. We have an altar, as opposed to varied and strange teachings, as opposed to these foods. See, the author of Hebrews here is using Old Testament imagery, Day of Atonement, Old Testament imagery and ritual. Look over in Leviticus, verse 16. Chapter 16, verse 27. Beginning in verse 20, there's the whole instructions on the atonement for the people and what all the priest has to go through and to do to atone for the sins of the people. Now we're told in verse 27, but the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. So he's using this Old Testament imagery, this sin offering, of which Jesus is the anti-type, the bull, the goats, all that Old Testament imagery and symbolism was just the type. Jesus is the anti-type. He's the fulfillment. Now here in verse 10, we see this, the author, he's really contrasting two groups of people. First, there's we have an altar, versus those, from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So there's two groups of people here, we and those. You have two forms of worship. You have the altar that we have. You have the tabernacle that those have. So there's two forms of worship. There's two modes of strengthening here. There's the strengthening that's done through the foods, through the tabernacle service, and there's the strengthening that's done by grace. There's two ways of approaching God. There's through the old covenant system, and there's through the new covenant, through the grace, through the altar. So in these groups of people, two groups of people, who are the we? Well, it's Christians. It's not just these specific Hebrew Christians. He's talking about Christians in general. We have an altar. those are non-Christians. All of those who are associated with the tabernacle and temple service, the priests, those who assist the priests. But we could generalize it really to all non-Christians. We have an altar. Literally, it's not a literal altar, but the altar was the place where the sacrifice was made. So it's referring symbolically here to a sacrifice. We have a sacrifice. We've been told throughout the book of Hebrews, over in chapter 9, remember, verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of bulls and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So it's a better sacrifice. We have this altar, this better sacrifice that these others do not have. This altar, this sacrifice, is the source of our cleansing. It's the reason for our worship. It's the source of our strength and the source of our nourishment. It's the source of our access to God that these others don't have through their system. You see, the Christians, and this was a big criticism of the early church, the early Christians, by paganism and by the Jewish community both. The Christians, the early church, had none of the trappings of what was normally associated with religion and worship of God. They had no special sacred buildings. They had no ceremonies. They had no rituals. They practiced the Lord's Supper, but it wasn't this high ritualistic ceremonial thing. They had no altars. They had no priests. They had no showy, gaudy performances. They had no rites of passage that you had to go through. In fact, the pagan neighbors of Christians often called them atheists because they thought they worshiped no God, because they just didn't do and have all the trappings of all the other religion. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, was, quotes, having been told by pagans that you Christians have no real religion because you have no sacrifices. You know, they're not constantly sacrificing stuff. They don't have big temples. They don't have big gaudy buildings. Well, sadly, that same mentality has crept in to much of the church today. You're not a real church unless you have some big, huge edifice, unless you have some big building, unless you have all the trappings that go with religion, right? You got to have all the programs. You got to have all the activities. You got to have a dedicated building. You have to have all these programs and activities to keep people busy so they feel like they're really religious and they're doing all this religious activities and staying busy. You have to have all these performances, all these rituals, all these ceremonies, all these different seasons, these rites of passage. You know, youth groups, you know, are essentially a rite of passage now. The more external pomp and showmanship there is attached to a religion, the less internal there's going to be. Just look at Roman Catholicism. My goodness, look at all the pageantry and the pomp and the external there. There's nothing internal. It's all empty. It's hollow. It's a hollow shell. There's no true religion. There's no true heart religion. It's all external. It's all works. It's all man. It's all style over substance. And this is the church today. Style over substance. Emotion over truth. Drawing our strength from the external. All the busyness that we can be involved in. You say, we have an altar. We have an altar that others don't have. We have a sacrifice better than any other sacrifice. We have the sacrifice of Christ. And those benefits come to us not by way of ritual, not by way of sacrificing constantly, not by way of ceremonies, not by way of religious rituals, programs. No, we have the benefits come by faith. They're internal, not external. And they're always accessible. They're always available. Because they come from Jesus, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so they're always there. They're always accessible. And then there are those who have no right to eat, to partake, to share in the blessings of this altar. There are so many people like that. They want the benefits of Christianity without the demands of Christianity. They want the respectability without the reproach of the cross. They want Christianity on their terms, not on God's terms. Well, the only terms there are is faith. It's the faith. That's why they're told to imitate the faith of those who led them. Because it's through this faith, by this faith, that they receive these blessings of this altar, of this sacrifice. This true faith, saving faith, the faith that pleases God, over in Hebrews 11:6. See, it's only faith that gives access to Christ. It gives access to His blessings, to His sacrifice, and the benefits of His sacrifice. And saving faith is completely different than what most people traditionally think of as faith. Today, most people think of faith as merely pure assent. Sometimes it's just faith in faith. I trust that what I believe is true. It's faith in faith. It's faith in their religious works, faith in their rituals, that because they're doing all these things, they must be okay. But true saving faith is founded, first and foremost, in a true knowledge of Jesus. If there's no knowledge of the object of your faith, how can your faith have an object? Faith has to have an object. And in order to have an object, you have to know something about that object. So it's founded in a true knowledge of Jesus. See, that's why today, people, when they say they love Jesus, what they really mean is they love the Jesus of their own imagination. And the reason they love that Jesus is because He's their creation. People love what they create. People love what they make themselves. So they make their own Jesus, and of course they love that Jesus because they made Him. They made Him up. But when you start showing that their Jesus that they love is not the Jesus of the Bible, all of a sudden they get all upset because that threatens the Jesus they love. That's why for people who truly love Jesus and love the Jesus of the Bible, they love Him because they know Him. And the more they know of Him, the more they love Him. People who love the Jesus of their own imagination, the more they learn the Jesus of the Bible, the more they dislike the Jesus of the Bible because He's so unlike the Jesus that they've created. So a true knowledge of Jesus is not a threat to true faith. It increases faith. It strengthens faith. It grows faith. So a true knowledge of a true faith, a true saving faith, is founded in a true knowledge of Jesus. So all the glowing ideas, all the feelings that people have are nothing without a true knowledge of Jesus. They mean nothing without a true knowledge. Because without a true knowledge there's not a true faith. And this faith rests on the unquestionable testimony of God's Word. That's what Hebrews 11 was all about, right? That's the faith that pleases God. That rests on nothing else but the testimony of God's Word. You can't question God's testimony. You can't deny God's testimony and have a saving faith. You just can't. Because faith rests on unquestioning testimony of God's Word. It's the will coming in to submission to Christ. It sees Jesus as the only hope of escape from the wrath to come, and flees to Him and embraces Him. And it submits to Jesus on His terms. This is why we have an altar that others don't. Because it's on His terms, not their terms. Well, what are these terms? What are these terms that Jesus has for saving faith? And it's not a matter of submitting to some of these terms. It's a matter of submitting to all of these terms that Jesus has for saving faith. First of all, it's a serious faith. It's an unfeigned faith, unhypocritical faith. In other words, there's no alternative motive. Yes, we believe in Jesus because He'll make our marriage better. Yes, we believe in Jesus because I'll get a better job. In other words, there's a looking for the benefits before there's a looking for the person. But it's a serious, it's an unhypocritical faith. It truly, really does rest in the person of Jesus Christ. A second term is that this faith is entire, it's undivided. In other words, it's a total submission. All of life. There's no keeping back a portion. And it's not just a submitting all of our life and not keeping back any part, but it's a submitting to all of Christ, undivided Christ. Many people want to divide Christ. They like Him as Savior, they don't like Him as Lord. They want to live under His blessings, but they don't want to live under His government. We have to accept Jesus for all that He is, prophet, priest, king, Savior, and Lord, everything. I'm just asking somebody, who rules your life when Jesus and the world come into conflict? When Jesus and the flesh come into competition, who's in charge? It has to be entire, undivided, total submission, all of life. Those are the terms of faith. Third, it's exclusive. It's exclusively in Jesus. As the only Savior. It's not part Jesus and part me. It's not part Jesus' righteousness and part my own righteousness. It's not part Jesus' work and then my faith. No, it's all, 100%, all Jesus, exclusively. The only Savior. He does it all. Fourthly, it's offered freely. It's a gift from God. This is the way this faith has to operate. Receive it as a gift from God. Undeserving. It's not just something I earned, something I merited. I prayed the prayer. I made the decision. I walked the aisle. No, it's we see ourselves as unworthy. Undeserving. We had no ability and we're humbled. Christ came to justify the ungodly. If you don't see yourself as ungodly, then you it won't see this as a free gift. And again, this faith takes Jesus in His proper order. First His person, then His privileges. When you marry somebody, I guess there are people out there who marry for money, but the majority of people marry the person. They don't marry the benefits that they think is going to come with the person. They marry the person. And that's the way it is when you come to Christ. It's the person you have to come to, not the privileges. The privileges come, but first the faith is in Christ, Him and Him alone, not the privileges. And then this faith, the terms of this faith is that it has to be an informed faith. You count the cost. Remember Matthew 8, 18 through 20. Scribe comes up to Jesus and says, Rabbi, I'll follow you anywhere. Jesus is getting ready to get in a boat. And what did Jesus tell him? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, Son of Man is nowhere to lay his head. Now, you want to get in the boat with me still? You know, can't God count the cost? It's all or nothing. All for Christ. Unless somebody comes to Christ with the faith that they must have Him, and they're willing to abandon everything else, and they don't care about anything else. It's Jesus, save me, take it all, take everything, do whatever, just save me. I'll follow you anywhere. Yes, I realize the birds there have no nest, foxes have no holes. Wonderful, as long as I can be with you. It's an informed. Too many people start out and then shrink back. And it's this faith. It's this faith that gives access to Christ, to His sacrifice, to His benefits, to His strength, that those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. That those who they lack, they trust in self, they trust in self-religion, they have no right to share in this sacrifice. Now, just as a side note, in case you're wondering, this passage has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. It's not even in view here, so we don't have to consider that. He's bringing in Old Testament imagery. We have an altar, we have a sacrifice that those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, no right to share in. Then he gives the reason for it in verse 11. For, because, this is the reason for the claim of verse 10. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin burned outside the camp. See, the bodies of these animals whose blood was used for the atoning sacrifice to take into the Holy of Holies, to sprinkle on the mercy seat. You would have the bull that was sacrificed for the priest and his family. The goat was sacrificed for the sins of the people. And this blood was taken in to the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. Well, the bodies of these animals had to be taken outside the camp and cremated. They weren't allowed to be used as sacrificial food. The other sacrifices, the bodies would be cooked. They would be eaten, often shared among the congregation. But again, this is a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ. And those whose lives are characterized by the Levitical system, the system that these people are being pressured to go back into, they have no right to share with what was foreshadowed in Christ. They could not eat from that sacrifice. They were not allowed to. They had to take it out and have it be burned. They couldn't eat from it because those sacrifices were burned outside the camp. They weren't eaten by the priests. They were disposed of as garbage. That's what outside the camp is. This is where the lepers had to live. This is where the outcasts had to live. This is where the criminals were executed. This is where the people who were defiled had to remain and stay until they became cleansed of their defilement and could enter the camp again. This is where the garbage was deposited. It was outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus, literally in the Greek, it's Jesus, therefore, Jesus is emphatic. See, there's an obvious comparison here the author of Hebrews is making. He's making this comparison of Jesus' sacrifice with this Old Testament Levitical Day of Atonement sacrifice. Jesus, this historic person, He suffered outside where the rejected and the outcast. where he was repudiated by his own people, where he came unto his own and his own rejected him, wanted nothing to do with him. He suffered outside the gate. Why? So that he might sanctify. That he might sanctify the people. Literally means make holy, consecrate, dedicate. He's bringing them to God, setting them apart for his service. How? By his blood. His own blood. Not the blood of bulls, goats, but his own blood that cleansed from the conscience. And this is just a theme again all through Hebrews. Hebrews 2:11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We are the ones who are sanctified. Jesus is the one who does the sanctifying. Hebrews 9:13-14, which we read earlier, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkle those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What dead works? All those who serve the tabernacle. All those who are involved in all this works-oriented religion. Chapter 10, verse 29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? You're sanctified, set apart by the blood of Jesus Christ. You're in Ephesians 5:26. Paul's teaching on marriage, but also the church, speaking of Jesus, that he might, that husbands that love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, set her apart, separate, distinct people. And it's by means of his own blood. Now this is going to have astounding practical implications, which he's going to bring out in verse 13, which we'll get to next time. Let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. There's a reproach to be borne when you're with Christ, because that's outside the camp. Who are you identifying with who's outside the camp? The outcasts. See, those who reject Jesus and his sacrifice, who want to set up their own terms, who look to religion and its trappings, they have no share. No share. See, the author of Hebrews is wanting to let his readers know, listen, you're not forfeiting any blessings and privileges by leaving behind all these trappings of religion for Christ. In fact, you're gaining so much more. We have an altar that they don't have. We have the sacrifice they don't have. But we have to go outside the camp if you're going to get it. You have to go outside the camp if you're going to be a partaker of it. See, Jesus is the only sacrifice. He's the only sustenance, which is, when we come to that realization, we can say with Asaph over in Psalm 73, Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. See, this is the altar that we have. It's Christ. His sacrifice. And it's an altar that nobody else has except those whose faith truly rests in Jesus Christ for salvation, who truly feed and draw their strength, who have no other desire, no other need but Christ in this life and for the next. He's not only their Savior, their sacrifice, He's their sustenance. To be strengthened by grace, not by foods. We have an altar. No one else has. No other religion has. No false Christianity has. No works righteousness has. No baptismal regeneration has. Anything that introduces the works of man into the saving work of God. They don't have that altar. They don't have a right to that altar. They don't have a share in it. But we do. By faith, through grace, by grace, through faith. And that's an amazing thing to contemplate. An amazing thing to contemplate. That we have an altar that nobody else has.